Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. We come now to the central fact of the Christian faith. At the heart of the Christian faith is not a set of ideas, even ideas about the afterlife. There is a profound theology that's implied and entailed, one that can give intellectual satisfaction for an entire life. But that's not the center of the faith. That's not the first thing. But the center of the Christian faith is not an ethic. Implied, entailed, is a profound ethic. It's still the fundamental concept of right and wrong that undergirds even the most secular of our fellow citizens. And it is capable of having a power that can inspire holy lives from generation to generation, but that's not at the heart of the message. At the heart of the Christian message is the proclamation of fact. Something has happened. The original witnesses are telling us something, and it's not something like myth, it's not something like fable, it's not something like legend. That great scholar of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Oxford History of the English, one of the volumes in the Oxford History of English Literature, said, "I've been dealing with fables, myths, and legends all my professional life." Whatever the Gospels are, they're not one of these. What they are is that they're a collection of eyewitness testimonies, and they tell us about an objective fact. Perhaps the earliest Christian proclamation is this: the Lord is risen. And the message of the apostles can be summarized in this way: the God who rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt has raised up his servant Jesus from the grave. This man, an identifiable historical figure, a rabbi from Galilee who taught, who had the power of healing in him, who performed miracles, who they thought was the long-awaited and long-promised Messiah Christ, the Savior King who would come and restore the nation, who would cast out the Roman occupation and restore the greatness of Israel. And they didn't understand when he said that his kingdom was not of this world. This man who came to his own and his own rejected them. Pray God that we do not reject him. This man who was handed over to the Romans and who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate washing his hands and establishing plausible deniability. This man, his body utterly mangled, bled white, taken down from the cross, laid dead cold in a cold tomb, the tomb sealed. This man has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. And if it is true, it is the most important fact of human history. In fact, the scriptures reveal to us that it is the most important fact of cosmic history. It is the one event upon which the whole history of the cosmos turns. We need to make up our mind about this fact. If it is true, it tells us immensely important things about who God is, about who Jesus is, about who we are, what our destiny is, and what the destiny of our whole world is. You need to make up your mind about this, whether it's true. And if you find it hard to make up your mind, you need to make up your mind to make up your mind. To grapple with it, to wrestle with it, to pursue it, to find out. Because if it is true, you don't want to miss out. What the central message of the apostles is that God has raised Jesus from the dead. It took a while to write the Gospels. Some of them are very close to the events that are portrayed. But within the Gospel writings and within the letters of St. Paul, there are things that clearly predate the Gospel. The scholars call these things creeds. There's one in the epistle that we have today. It's a little recitation. You can kind of hear it, that people were reciting it to each other. You see if you can spot the one that's in the epistle today. Here is one that is very famous from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter. "I delivered to you of first importance I deliver to you of first importance, as a main thing, as the main point, as the foundational message, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, no doubt about Him being dead, that He rose again on the third day, again according to the Scriptures, that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and then of the 500 all at once, many of whom are still alive. Go check it out with them. And then to His half-brother, James. And we remember about James, Jesus is teaching. And they come to Him and say, your family's at the door. They think you're insane. They want to take you home. And then to James, who becomes one of the leaders of the disciples in Jerusalem. And then St. Paul tells us, as to one born out of time, then to me. And then St. Paul goes on further, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you are still dead in your sins. More about that later. Your faith is in vain, and our preaching is in vain. At the heart of the Christian faith is this proclamation that God has done something, and that it is literally a world-shaking and cosmic significance. How to believe in it? There are two sources for faith. One is the trustworthiness of the testimony of the original witnesses, and the other one is the experience of the Christian people, starting with the first disciples and down through the ages. So we turn to the gospel that we have today and see what we have here. First of all, the trustworthiness of the original witnesses. If you're making something up, if you're telling a good story, you make yourself into a hero. You make yourself admirable in every way. The disciples do not report themselves that way. They report that they followed Him, that they were in awe of Him, that they were astounded by Him, and they were totally confused and befuddled, that they didn't know who He was. And when Peter said, you're the Christ, he still didn't get it right. They tell us that on the night in which He was betrayed, they were arguing with each other. And He was so exasperated that He got up and took a bowl of water and a towel and washed their feet and tried to tell them one last time. Here we come to the scripture that we have today. So He's told them that He's going to rise from the dead. So are they hovering about in eager expectation that this is going to happen? No, they're all hiding. Mary Magdalene, out of her great love for the Lord, who had cast 7 demons out of her, goes to the tomb early in the morning. Now, in the ancient world, the testimony of women is not admissible in court. The only reason you would tell it this way is because this is the way that it happened. In the Eastern Church, Mary is called the apostle to the apostles. She's the first one to discover the empty tomb. And what does she think? The Lord has risen? She thinks the grave has been robbed. Nevertheless, she goes to tell the apostles. They run, Peter and John. The younger man outpaces the older man. Lots of scholarly speculation about why that might be. Could be he was just faster because he was younger. But then he stops at the door of the tomb and doesn't go in. That's human. That's a human obstacle. That's a very human detail. He hesitates. And Peter goes in. And what do they see? They see the clothes that are left there. Now, you know, if they'd had a mind inclined to faith, they might have thought something. They might have thought about the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, and then after he makes atonement for the people, leaves his vestments behind. Everything is not in disarray. Everything's orderly. The napkin is rolled up. John, the beloved disciple, the scripture tells us, believes. Believes what? He won't know what the resurrection really is all about. For another 40 days, the teaching must go on. And then the Holy Spirit comes to the church and continues to come to us to help us to understand this great fact, this great event. Peter, the scripture describes, is going away confused. Mary stands outside. She's weeping. She's not expecting something. She still thinks that the body's been stolen. She looks in, she sees 2 angels, and in her grief, she's not even impressed by the angels. they tell her, who are you looking for? Whom are you looking for? Whom are you searching for? And then she's aware of someone standing behind her. And there's something here about the resurrection appearances. They're very gentle. The gentleness of the cross. God comes to win us back to himself. How does he come? With thunder and lightning. Well, yes. The thunder and lightning of the love of the cross. There's a gentleness. There's a humility. There's a kindness. There's a reserve. And we have it here in the resurrection appearances. He doesn't overwhelm. He gives her time to come to faith. And then she has an experience that we can have. He calls her by her name. The Good Shepherd calls his sheep by name. And we come here week by week. And the Good Shepherd whispers in our ear and calls us each by name. Mary, Rabboni. It's a little Aramaic here. And when that breaks through, we know we're in touch with something very, very early from the rock bottom stratum of the gospel message. And then there's a very interesting contrast here. Contemporary people think that perhaps it was easier for people in the time of Jesus to believe in life after death than it is for modern people. Perhaps it wasn't altogether easy. The ancient world had materialists. There were schools of Greek philosophy that thought that just, you know, that there was just this world only and that was it. Both Jews and Greeks did look forward to an afterlife, but they didn't look forward to it with much anticipation. The Jews talked about Sheol, and the Greeks talked about Hades. It was the land of pale copies of human beings. Shadows, literally shadows, shades, that was the word that was used. I think that the great Greek poet Homer captures the feeling of all this in one of his greatest poems, The Odyssey. He has his hero, Ulysses, go into the underworld, and there he talks to the greatest warrior of all time, Achilles. And Ulysses says, "It must be wonderful, Achilles, a great man like you must be king of this realm." And Achilles said, "I would rather be the slave of a slave and alive than to be here in this godforsaken place." And then there's a very poignant thing, which is a great contrast to what happens to Mary next. Ulysses finds his mother. She's died while he's been away and hadn't known. He tries to embrace her. He tries to embrace her three times. And all he comes away with is a handful of air. There's nothing to her. Now Jesus says to Mary, "Will you stop clinging to me? Will you let me go?" She's holding him. He's not a shade. He's not a shadow. He's not a spirit. He's not a hologram. He is really real. He's not less real than he was when he walked in Palestine. He's more real. He's substantial. He can be grasped. He can be held onto. And then he says to her, "Stop clinging to me because I have to ascend." And he has to go up. She has to stop clinging to him so that he can go up, so that we can cling to him, so that we can find him as we gather together around the altar, so that we can hear him speaking to us in the word, so that we can grasp him in our hands when we come forward for communion. So that he can be present wherever two or three are gathered together in his name as a real living presence who can be encountered. And then he tells her, "Go tell my disciples. Tell them that I'm going to my God and to your God." To my God and to your God. Peter, John, all the rest of you who all ran away, who would hear the news that the Lord is risen as perhaps terrible news, because it catches them out in their sins. No, my God, your God, my relationship with the Father will be your relationship with the Father. I ascend to fill all things, to fill all things with this life. this life that I'm bringing forth out of the grave, this new human life, this new life with God and with each other that begins now and which the grave will never hold. This life that, as the old life is wasting away, is getting stronger in us day by day, until at last, when he's revealed, we will be revealed with him and find true life for which we were made. A life which is not less than this life, but more than this life. A life, St. Paul tells us, for which the whole created order groans in travail, waiting for the appearing of the sons and the daughters of God. St. John tells us why he writes his book. He says, I've written these things that you might believe, and believing, have life. We come here week by week, and we come for inspiration. We come for moral instruction. We come for fellowship. We come for all kinds of reasons, but centrally, in a primary importance, we come for this: to catch the new life, the life that begins now and which the grave cannot hold, the life that's in him that he brings up out of the grave and that he ascends so that he might shower it down upon us. John has written this book that we might believe, and believing, have this life in us that was in the Lord, that is in the Lord, so that as he is, so we shall be. In the name of God, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.